We're taking a never-ending series and it's never-ending for the reason that we're not hurrying. We have no deadlines to meet. Now, for you people who are getting this on tape, that may not be the best news, but my primary concern is the life and health of the little body of people for whom God has given me charge, and I'm concerned that the food is dealt out in such a manner that they can receive it, and digest it, and profit by it. The things most surely believed among us is an attempt in my part to define and explicate some of the things for which we have been known as a people for the last 12 or so years. We've been commonly referred to by a number of titles, some of which are unrepeatable. Some of the better ones are biblical, such as shepherding and discipleship and even authority. All of these being biblical terms, and we have sought to define them and have got in some trouble thereby. And we're dealing right now with authority, and because authority is the heart of the whole thing, we're giving it probably more time than almost anything else. And in our dealing with it, we started right in the beginning, in the first chapter of Genesis, the first part of the Bible, the seed plot of the Bible, and made reference to the cause for the need for authority. The reason that we have so much disorder in the world tonight, and indeed in the church, is because there is a vast misunderstanding about the whole nature of authority. And the world and the church has increasingly gone socialistic and egalitarian and equalitarian, with the result that the divine purpose in a hierarchy of structure has been apparently frustrated. And democracy is the order of the day, a democracy that borders on, if not is altogether equivalent to socialism, with the result that we have a vast humanism across the earth, and while many people do not understand it conceptually or theoretically, they're practicing it, where the highest court of appeal is man's opinion. Whether it's my personal opinion or the concerted opinions of a group of people, it's consensus thinking and consensus acting rather than responding to the authority of God Almighty as the great ground of all other authorities. All authority in the earth receives its mandate from God. When God made the earth, he made a man in his own image and gave him authority to govern the earth. And when man forfeited that governorship, he forfeited the authority and fell under thraldom to his own fallen judgment, aided and abetted by his satanic majesty. And so the greater part of the earth's surface tonight is run by fallen human consensus thinking plus demonic dynamic affecting that consensus thinking and keeping it warped and twisted. And since Satan was a liar and a murderer from the beginning, the end result of all of this consensus thinking, diabolically motivated, is murder and lying. And society is largely characterized by murder, all the way from individual homicide to vast murderous wars. And in our time, unthinkably in our time, the annihilation of entire races, the extermination of whole genetic bodies, so that we see entire nations evaporating before their fellow men. Satan has done a great job. Well, we spent some time on the cause of disorganization, which we found to be very simply believing Satan's lie, coming out from under the authority of God, establishing an independent, unilateral, human, satanically motivated authority apart from the authority of God. So then you have two poles of authority. Now, they're not equal, but they're very real. God is supreme, of course, and there is nothing surprising him. And in everything that goes on, there is a vast historical process which involves learning and understanding and many other facets that we won't take time to go into. But men tonight are in either one of these camps. Now, that's an oversimplification, for men are essentially in either one of these camps, but practically many are to be found in some kind of an intermediate no man's land where they're half in and half out. So that the Christian thing many times is marked by a measure of God and a measure of humanism. So that even the term Christian humanism is not unacceptable in some places. Now, we spoke about that at some length, and I don't intend to go over it all again. And then we talked about the course of disorganization and how from Adam's fall right through to the formation of the nations, you see a retrogression. And as God made man in his image, man turned around after the fall and made other men in his image. So that the kind of image that God put into Adam is now reproduced in other men, but it's filtered through the fallenness of Adam. So that men now are images of fallen Adam, who is an image of God. And it can still be said of all men that in that sense, they are made in the image of God. However, that image is fallen and badly tarnished. Now, we finish up with restructuring in our last session, and thank you. I'd like to make reference to point number 3 under provision on the production I put up here on the overhead. Restructuring thought and behavior patterns is now possible as the new life is being made in the likeness of Christian obedience to the divinely revealed pattern in the Word. God has launched a program for fallen man that includes 3 things that pretty well embrace all the other things. Redemption, regeneration, and restructuring. Many Christians believe in redemption and regeneration, and then they jump from that somehow to heaven, rather than seeing that God saved us not to take us to heaven, at least not immediately. God saved us because he still has a program for the earth. And that program is to restructure things after the initial pattern. And that's to be done through people are redeemed, regenerated, and then obedient to the whole program of restructuring. Now tonight I want to get into this whole matter of restructuring. And I've been praying a lot today about God helping me into this. Because one could say so much and probably not say enough. I've entitled this The Sphere of restructure, or if some of you want to use a word that you probably are becoming better acquainted with through some writings, reconstruction. It's interesting that my own background confirms, for me at least, what I have just said, that for many people getting saved and filled with the Holy Spirit and getting ready for heaven constitutes their understanding of what it is to be a Christian. But God has a plan for us as Christians here in the earth to so be structured within ourselves as to be an extension of the heavenly government. And for this we pray daily with the prayer that our Lord provided for us. Our Father which art in heaven, hallowed be thy name. Thy kingdom come, thy will be done in earth as it is in heaven. We are the people who have been redeemed and regenerated for the purpose of bringing about the reconstruction of the divine order in the earth. And that must start with the church or the kingdom. It must start with the people of God. That being so, it isn't difficult to understand that Satan's prime target is to destroy or to divide or to otherwise hamper the united purpose of that redeemed body to bring about the reconstruction of God's order. Satan probably knows that as long as he can keep us divided, first divided within our own individual person, divided in our own soul, and then divided in our Christian community, so that in a given geographical area, instead of us being a compact body of men and women making an impact upon the earth and declaring that we are the restructured people of God who carry the mandate for the earth, we manifest great weakness and we are proliferated into all kinds of little splinter groups, with the result that we don't affect very much. What I want to try to show as we try to edge our way into this sphere of restructuring is something that I think is not generally appreciated by most of us. We use some of the language, but I'm not sure that we understand the full implications of the language we're using. I'm not sure that when we say body of Christ, we know exactly what we mean. And I'm going to ask you to open your Bibles and let's read a bit in Romans. Romans 5. And let's start at verse 12. This may be a little lengthy, but we can handle it. Romans 5:12. This also is a neglected part of the Bible. It's not an easy part to preach on, and that's one reason why it's not often preached on. But Romans 5, the last half of Romans 5, is one of the great pivotal passages of the Bible to describe for us a lot of the whys as to what's going on in history. Now, if you don't believe this, if you abandon this in favor of some philosophical viewpoint that has emerged from the human search for whatever, then, of course, you will have an alternate philosophy. But for me as a Christian, this must be my philosophy of history. And here's how it runs. Wherefore, as by one man sin entered into the world, and death by sin, so death spread to all mankind, because all had sinned, in Adam, that is. God judged the whole human race in Adam. For until the law, sin was in the world, but sin is not imputed where there is no law. Nevertheless, to prove that sin was there, even without a law to define it, nevertheless, death, the complement of sin, held sway over mankind, even over those who had not sinned as Adam had in the face of an express command. Now look at this. Now, Adam is the type of him, capital H, who was to come. J.B. Phillips, in his usual almost oversimplification, says, Adam, the first man, corresponds to the man who was to come. Or bluntly stated, Adam is a type of Christ. Now, Abraham is a type of Christ, and David is a type of Christ, and Moses is a type of Christ. These are explicitly so stated. There may be other types of Christ by indirection, but these are stated types of Christ. In what way is Adam a type of Christ? Now, Abraham is a type of Christ in that he represents headship in the redeemed community. Moses is a type of Christ in that he represents governmental headship in the redeemed community. David is a type of Christ in that he represents kingship or authority in the redeemed community. But in what way is Adam a type of Christ? What is Adam famous for? Adam is famous for procreating the human race. Every one of us here tonight spring from Adam, physically, literally. When I was in Australia some years ago for the first time, and I understood something, well, I knew something about Australia, and I knew that it had been initially a penal colony where the English sent out from England their petty thieves and then their more advanced criminals, and they were cared for in penal colonies, so that the background of Australia is admittedly pretty rough. You go 1,500 miles across to New Zealand, and one of the capital cities over there is called Christchurch, which immediately gives you an indication that it had an altogether different source. And you can tell it. You can tell among the people. The Australians, by their own admission, are a rough, tough, beer-drinking kind of people. Waltzing Matilda, kangaroo sort of thing. Now, that said with a deep affection, I love the Australians. And I'm aware of the rough background, but I was apparently quite green about Australia, and this one woman came up to me after a meeting, and she was really a bit Amazonian. And she said, sir, do you know that my grandfather was a criminal? Now, it was meant to impact me and have an effect, and she was waiting for me to recoil at this awful announcement. And I smiled at her. I said, that's interesting. I can trace my lineage back to the first man who ever broke the law. She said, you can? I talked her out. Now, so can you. And so can I. How is Adam a type of Christ? Adam is a type of Christ in that he is the single source of the whole human race. Every human being can trace his lineage back to Father Adam. You say, oh, that makes him a very big kind of a person, doesn't it? Yes. Well, then if Christ is a type, or Christ is the fulfillment of that type, are you saying that Christ is the solitary source of a whole other creation? Is that what you're saying? Well, that's not what I'm saying. That's what the Holy Spirit is saying. That as Adam is the historical single individual source of the whole human race. Jesus Christ is the sole single solitary source of another new race or a whole race of people. God's people are called an elect race. We are a species. Now you got double membership tonight, because you've membership physically in Adam, but you have a membership through regeneration, through being born again into a new race. You have membership in another race that supersedes that race, and in a very real sense, you have been taken out of the Adamic race and you have been put into the Christ race. Now, what did the Adamic race do? What did the Adamites do? Well, they screwed up everything. We showed you that in the course of disorganization. Cain slew his brother Abel. Wasn't long until there was polygamy and men were having more than one wives, and there was assassination attempts, and there was culture without God and the building of cities until a vast wickedness laid hold upon mankind, which eventuated in the flood, and God started over again with one man and a family. Eight of them started over. And from the loins of Ham, Shem, and Japheth, the human race once more got started. And what did it do? Again and again, it polluted everything. Until judgment after judgment after judgment came. Now, forgive me for putting this almost vulgarly, but if the old Adamic race screwed it up, what should the new Christ race be doing? Putting it back together again. Somebody said, I thought I got saved to go to heaven. I didn't know I got saved to recur. Well, you did. All right, let's read on. Verse 15. But far greater is the gift than was the transgression. For if by the trespass of the one the many died, far more were the loving kindness of God and the gift given in the loving kindness of the one man, Jesus Christ, lavished upon the whole race. And the effect of the gift of God was greater than the effect of the offense of Adam. For while the sentence ensuing on a single sin resulted in doom, the free gift ensuing on many trespasses issues in acquittal. For if the reign of death was established by the one man, Adam, through the sins of him alone, far more shall the reign of life. Now that's an eschatological statement. That's a statement that affects the whole racial situation. If by the sin of one man, death reigned over the whole human race, far more shall the reign of life be established in those who receive the overflowing fullness of the free gift of righteousness by the one man, Jesus Christ. Well then, as one man's trespass issued in doom for all, so also the result of a single deed of righteousness is a life-giving acquittal for all. For as by one man's, notice, two men here, just two men, everything revolves around two men. Your relationship to Adam and Christ, my relationship to Adam and Christ. Let's stay with that type now. Verse 19, for as by one man's disobedience many were made sinners, so by the obedience of one shall many be made righteous. One. Now hang on to this. For by the disobedience of one man, let's say it. For by the disobedience of
one man.
One what?
Man.
One man. Anthropos. Man. By the disobedience of one man. By the obedience of one man, anthropos. Many are made righteous. Man. Now don't forget those two men. You remembering the two men now? All I want you to do is just remember two men now. Adam and Jesus. Now, I'm going to jump right to chapter 6. What shall we say then? Shall we sin to our heart's content to see how far we can exploit the grace of God? God forbid. How shall we, who have died once for all to sin, live any longer therein? Know ye not that so many of us as were baptized into Jesus Christ were baptized into his death? Therefore, we were buried with him through our baptism into his death, that like as Christ was raised up from the dead by the glory of the Father, even so we also should walk in newness of life, or in a new sphere of life, Dr. Moffat says. And that's why I'm calling our study at this point the sphere of reconstruction. What is the sphere of reconstruction? A whole new sphere of life. We're no longer functioning in the Adamic milieu. Now look, you got to hear this. I'm not talking to your emotions now. You say, I don't feel that. You feel that? I don't feel that. No, you don't feel that. I'm addressing your head, not your emotions. If you get it, you may get some feeling comes along with it. But I want to educate your mind. The Bible is addressed to the mind. The first word of approach to God has to do with the mind. Metanoia has to do with mind, a change of mind. Repent is a change of mind. Your mind starts to think in a whole different track. So Christianity is a very cerebral religion. It has to do with your head. It has to do with thinking. Now he's telling us something here. Therefore, he says, if we have, verse 5, been planted together in the likeness of his death, surely we shall share a resurrection like his. Now, remember the two men. You remember? How many remembering the two men? Remember? Oh, two men. Good. All right, two men now. Knowing this, that our old man was crucified with Christ, that the body of sin might be destroyed, that henceforth we should not, what?
Serve
sin. Knowing this, that our old man, now notice it's our old man. It's not my old man. It's our old man. Now, When Paul wrote the epistle to the Romans, he didn't put chapters and verses in his letter. Do you put chapters and verses in your letter? When you're writing a letter, do you say chapter 1, verse 1, and you... The chapters and verses in the Bible are not inspired. They're convenient. But Paul and Peter and the others didn't dictate their letters. Paul didn't dictate to whoever was his amanuensis. He didn't say, now, the chapter 1 to the Philippians, chapter 1, verse 1. No, he said to the saints which are at Philippi with their bishops and deacons, grace, mercy, and peace. And it was a letter. And if you read it, somewhere along the line in history, people say it would be easier to keep track of all these things if we put chapters and verses. I agree, it's a good arrangement, but it has its drawbacks. Because you do your Bible reading in the morning and you read chapter 1 of Ephesians. And then you do your Bible reading the next morning and you do chapter 2 and it starts with a conjunction. You say, well, this is chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. And you don't realize that and is a conjunction. And ties into what has just been said. But you don't read it that way. You read it like chapter 1 of the Epistle to the Ephesians. Well, Paul didn't write chapter 1 of the Epistles to the Ephesians. He wrote a letter to the Ephesians. I mean, you see what I'm saying? But we read to the end of chapter 1 and we stop and go to work. Then the next morning we read chapter 2. And you hath he quickened. Now, when you miss putting chapter 1 and chapter 2 together, you miss the whole significance of this fact. That as God raised Christ from the dead and lifted him up far above principalities and powers and every name that is named, not only in this world but in that which is to come, and sat him down and put all things under his feet and made him head over all things to the church, which is his body, the fullness of him that filleth all in all. And you close the book and go to work, and that's a shame. Because the very next thing is a conjunction, and it ties right, and you should go right on into chapter 2. And you, just like he quickened Jesus, and you hath he quickened together with Christ. You who are dead in trespasses and sins, wherein in time past you walked according to the course of this world, according to the prince of the power of the air, the spirit that now worketh in the children of disobedience, that sometimes had your conversation in the lust of the flesh and were children of wrath even as others. But God, who is rich in mercy, for his great love wherewith he loved us, when we were dead in trespasses and sins, quickened us together with Christ and made us rise up together with Christ and sit in heavenly places together with Christ. And what he did with Jesus, he's done with you. Now, that makes sense. Better you didn't go to work and read the second chapter. How many see what I'm saying? Start to read your Bible with consecutive thought patterns, not by chapter and verse. Now, there's a Bible put out by Moulton, which is written that way. It's called the Reader's Bible, where you sit down and read it like a piece of continuing prose rather than little chopped up verses. The verses are convenient, but they are also deceptive many times and keep you from getting the continuity of the divine intention. Do you see what I'm saying? Am I overworking this? Or do you see how serious this is? Now, how many people, when they start to expound or deal with chapter 6, start with the first verse of chapter 6? Instead of going right on from chapter 5. What is being talked about in chapter 5? What's it all about? The last part. What's it about? About what? About what? You're sure it's two men? All right. Now, is he going to talk any more about those men, or is he all finished with those two men? Or is he talking about one of those men when he gets into verse 6 of chapter 6? Right. Knowing this, that our old man. Now, listen to me carefully, or you're going to miss this. You're going to get very doctrinal here. I feel it coming. You're going to be very theological. Protective of the nature of Jesus. I know you are. I want to ask you a question. Remember, I'm asking it to you now in a chronological, historical sense. Of the two men, Adam and Jesus, which is the old man? Adam. Good. He was here first in the flesh, wasn't he? All right, he's the old man. Now, he's not only the old man as a man individual, but in Adam, Paul says, and now we jump to another verse quickly, 1 Corinthians 15:22, just jot it down. Don't bother to turn to it because I'm going to quote it. As in Adam all die, so in Christ shall all be made alive. In Adam all, in Christ all. Let's say it together. In Adam all, in Christ all. Now, do any of you have a problem with the body of Christ concept, that the body of Christ is all of God's people? Is everybody, how many understand that? How many ever thought of the body of Adam? If Christ is a corporate person, isn't Adam a corporate person? If there's an all in Adam and an all in Christ, what are we saying? There are two historical alls that relate to two men. Christ and Adam. Adam is the old man. Now, let me just pause here and conversationally say a few things to you. Some of you may not be really interested in this theologically, so forget it theologically and think about it practically. Some of us, all our lives long, have been taught about my old man. Now, in case of you ladies, I guess it's your old woman. But it's that fictitious somebody inside you that gives you all the trouble. That other person living in there. You know, I got news for you. He ain't there. You say, well, who is that dirty rat in there? That's you. She is, that's you. You say, well, don't I have an old man in there? Well, there's nobody in there but me, you. Your old man is as old as you are. Now, so some of your old men are young men, because that's you. Now, I got an old man in here. That old man's Ern Baxter. There's nobody else living in here but him. He said, what in the world are you getting at? Well, I'm getting at what the Bible's trying to get at. That the thing we commonly call the old man, and we think it's something inside us, it's not in there at all. The old man is something that you were in. What is the old man that you were in? What was his name? Adam. The corporate Adam. The body of Adam. Adam has a body. Christ has a body. I was in the body of Adam. I'm no longer in the body of Adam. I've been translated out of that kingdom of darkness. I no longer belong in that society. I no longer belong in the old Adamic order. I'm no longer covered by sin and death. I've been translated into the kingdom of Jesus Christ. I am now in Christ. I'm a new species. If any man be in Christ, there's a new creation. I'm not a revamped person. I'm a whole new species. How many are following me? All right. A Christian is not just an Adamite fixed up. A Christian is an Adamite whose spirit was cleansed and recreated, and he has been remade in the likeness of a whole new life source, and he's a member of a whole different species. Beloved, now are we the sons of God. When I was a boy, we used to sing some hymns about being angels. I'm not an angel. I'm never going to be an angel. Angels are another species. Years ago, I was teaching on this in the city of Edmonton, Canada. Into my audience every night, there came a strange, mysterious little figure. He was right out of the history books. He was a little, frail, fragile man with an old-fashioned Victorian cape over his shoulders, a shock of white hair, long ascetic fingers and a piercing face. And he'd come in after the meeting got started, and he'd slip in kind of apologetically, and he'd sit at the back and he'd listen. And when I was finished, he'd slip out. And the pastor of the church came to me and said, you're a very honored young man. Do you know who's attending your services each night? I said, I haven't any idea. He said, have you seen that little man in the cape come in each night? I said, yes. He said, that's Dr. Young. He is the last surviving minister who graduated from Mr. Spurgeon's pastor's college. He is a legend. I said, he looks like it. So one night, after I got through talking about these things, I was making the difference between the species, that I am no longer a human being. Now, you've got to take that in the context of what I'm saying. And that brings me to another story, and I can't tell it right now. But I was saying, I am no longer an Adamite, nor am I of the species of the angels, but I am a new creature, and I'm made in the likeness of the risen man, Jesus of Nazareth, who was the first fruits of a whole new order of beings. To when he came forth from Joseph's tomb, he was the first, he was the beginning, the head of the first representation of a whole new species that God created. And I will never be an angel. I am going to be something like Jesus. For if any man be in Christ, he is a new creature. That means a brand new creature, a different kind. After the service was over, instead of the little old man with the cape going out, I saw him coming down the aisle toward me. He approached me and he said, "A young man, I've enjoyed hearing you each night very much." He said, I should say to you, Mr. Spurgeon would have been proud of you." Boy, I was all goosebumpy. But he said, "I was wondering if I could just say a word about what you said this evening." I said, "Sir, you can stand in your light. I'm not worthy to tie your shoelaces. And I'm honored that you'd come and listen to a young whippersnapper." "Oh," he said, "you don't need to say that. But I just wanted to say, don't you think that if our Lord wanted us to be angels when we die and go to heaven, don't you think that we ought to be willing to be angels?" "Well," I said, "if you want me to be an angel, I'd be very pleased. But," I said, "over against that, all I have to go by is the date of the Bible. And the Bible doesn't say I'm going to be an angel. It says angels are sent to minister to me as an heir of salvation, and I'm a new creature. And I really don't want to controvert with you, sir, but you see, on the basis of the verses I dealt with tonight, my whole point is that we are new creatures in Christ." And he said, "Well, you maybe have a point. It's very, very interesting. I just wanted to say that, if you don't mind. Good evening." Way he went. Now, what had I done? I had run into an old traditional concept that is held by thousands of people that somehow gets us mixed up with angels. In fact, some hymns have us being angels when we die. But it's very important that, and this so impressed me today as I was reading, it's very important that you people here in this little group that seems to be so small and so ineffective and so unrecognized, but you need to understand something. You need to understand that you are a very special breed and brand of people. That you are the first fruits. You are a community of beings that are suprahuman and supraangelic, the highest order of beings. You are in the likeness of the risen Son of God. Now, I got to be technical here for a minute and say to you that in the Greek language, there is a verb tense that we don't have in the English language. It's called the aorist tense. The aorist tense, verb tense, is simply this, that when it says something has happened, if it's the aorist tense, it means that it happened once, never to be repeated. The effects of it go on, but it itself is never repeated. It's usually relating to some legal fact. Now, here's what the Bible says. It says in verse 6, knowing this. Notice what we're appealing to? Knowing. You see, you're drugging me tonight. There's no zip here. You're over my head. Well, open the top of your head and let me in. Because if you go through this chapter, look at verse 3 of chapter 6. Know ye not? Isn't that how it starts? Know ye not? Chapter 6, knowing this. If you go through this chapter, you'll find again and again that what God is saying is, now listen to me. Or as a friend of mine used to say to his wife when we'd be playing games and she'd make a boo-boo, he said, why don't you keep your head open? It was a nice little domestic love gesture. Keep your head open. I thought it was an interesting thing. But God is first has to give you information. I just finished doing an article for New Wine Magazine on joy. I don't know if they'll publish it or not, but I did it. And I pointed out that real joy, and you listen carefully, real joy is first based on you being in possession of some knowledge. If your joy is only related to emotional stimuli, then it's up and down and all over the place. The source of my joy, I have been told to rejoice in the Lord. What do you think Paul and Silas did in the Philippian jail that night? Now listen, they were in the inner prison. That means they had no windows, no ventilation. There were rats. It stunk. It was damp. Their backs had been laid open. Salt brine had been poured into it. Cruel irons had been put around them. They were sitting in the dark in this stinking dungeon with the rats running between their feet and the dank dampness biting into their bones, and their backs were bleeding and sore. And what did they do? They sang at midnight. Dummies? No, they knew something. They knew something. What did they know? They knew that they were redeemed. They knew they were the servants of God. They knew they had eternal life. They knew that there was no jail big enough to hold them. They knew that this was part of the purpose of God. They could handle a torn back because that was part of God's. They knew something. They knew something. And because they knew something, Paul said, Silas, how are you doing? Silas says, I'm great. I know my Redeemer lives. He said, let's sing. What are we singing? Number 5 in the redemption hymn book. Count your blessings. What happened? They sang at midnight and an earthquake took place and the jail opened up. I think if the church would know its ground and sing at midnight, we'd break everything wide open. But Christians go with their circumstances. Don't we? Don't we? How many here don't ever go with your circumstances? Now, Paul is talking to our mind tonight. He said, I want you to know something. He said, let me put it to you this way. Our old man, the old Adam community, the old Adam body, was, aorist tense, was, once for all, at the cross of Calvary, was put to death. Paul used it in another sense when he says, the world is crucified. Let's say it all together. The
world is crucified.
Now, let me confuse you a little bit. If I haven't already done a good job. How many look around the world tonight, read the newspaper, watch the news on TV or whatever, and come back at me and say, if the world's crucified, it's sure not showing it. How many would we react? That'd be fair, wouldn't it? You say, well, if the world's crucified, it sure doesn't look like it. But you see, the aorist tense tells us that something took place at the cross in the realm of God's judgment. And it's now a legal fact that since the cross of Jesus Christ, the old Adamic humanity, the whole world system, the old fallen order has been legally, in the mind of God, put to death. It's done. It's finished. Those people out there milling around in the flesh pots, those people out there with their foul language or with their sophisticated academic jargon, those people out there are corpses. Their only hope for survival is to get born again. They're living in a doomed damn city. They are as set for damnation as was Sodom and Gomorrah. It's not something that's going to happen. It's something that happened. God right now is executing the judgment of Calvary upon the human race. He's saying, if you're going to stay with an old man who legally doesn't exist anymore, you will walk and live and breathe and die with his destiny. If, on the other hand, you will walk through the open gate of life and embrace Jesus Christ as your Savior and Lord, you will become the member of a community that is marked by eternal life, which knows no death, and which is destined to reconstruct the world and bring in righteousness until it covers the earth as the waters cover the sea.
Amen.
So, boy, that's a nice dream. No, that is a legal, revealed fact of God. Now, if you don't know that, you'll fall for all the semi-humanist arguments. Do we believe in revelation? How many of you understand the virgin birth biologically? How many of you would like to write an essay for a degree on the biological aspects of the virgin birth? Sure, you laugh. How many believe in it? Now, so do I. How many of you believe in the second coming of Jesus Christ from heaven when the dead will be raised to meet the Lord and all those that are alive and around? How many believe in that?
Amen.
Why do you believe in it? Have you ever seen a second coming? Do you have any record of a second coming? Have you ever heard of anything like a second coming? You've got no precedent. You're on the same ground Mary was when the angel told her she was going to have a child without cohabiting with a man. Well, how do you know there's going to be a second coming? Why are you so glib with your hand? Why are you sticking it up so quickly? You know why. Because there's in you a living faith in what God has said. Now, you can believe in the virgin birth because God said it. And you can believe in the second coming because God said it. But let me tell you something. Both of those don't require any immediate faith. That's why we can be so glib about it. Sure, I believe in the virgin birth. I believe in the second coming. Do you believe that right now you're a new creature in Christ and that our corporate effort could make a titanic difference in affairs if we really understood who we were? How many are following me? I've preached this to great audiences, and they've hooted and hollered and stomped and screamed and shouted and went out and said, "Do you think the Lord will come today?" They heard what I said, but they didn't heard what I said. And I think something that must almost break the heart of God is to see multiplied thousands of Christian people sitting around writing the world off, when the Bible says that we are to go into all the world and make disciples of all nations. I want to tell you something, that the old man, the old Adamic community, is dead. Now, it's dead legally. It is out of commission. Now, we'll close with a reference to our diagram. Here we have, I'm sorry that, well, it pretty well gets in there. Here's Adam, the old man. Now, the Bible calls this the body of sin. Somebody said, "Are you telling me then that my body is not a sinful body?" That's what I'm telling you. I'm telling you also that your body is the temple of the Holy Ghost. How can it be sinful? Somebody says, "Well, I always thought that my body was full of sin." No, your body's neutral. Your body doesn't sin. Your body obeys you. Your body obeys the mandate of your will. Whoever's got your will tell your body what to do. Paul said, before you were converted, you gave your your body, your members, your arms and legs and your body, you did with your body what your will told your body to do. When your will was broken and committed to God and the Holy Spirit came in and took over, now your body just simply reacts to the Holy Spirit. Your body does not think. Your body doesn't have a will. Your body is the instrument of your will and your thoughts. My body is not a sinful body. My body's neutral. Now, it's me inside that tells my body what to do. I don't say my hand's going to hell because it slapped that fellow. Your hand was the instrument. You slapped the fellow. Your hand was the instrument of your will. Cut your arm off, set it down. Your arm isn't going to talk back to you. I may understand what I'm saying. Now, this Adam that we're talking about, the old man, the body of sin, is the corporate Adam. Now, as in Adam all, so in Christ all. Now, we'll get around to this next week, but let me ask you a question. If Adam, historically and chronologically, is the old man, who is the new man, historically and chronologically?
Christ.
If Adam and all who are in Adam is the body of Adam, what is Christ and all who are in Christ?
Body of Christ.
Then the old man is a body of people, right?
That's right.
What is the new man?
Body.
Somebody says, oh, you really got me mixed up now. I thought that I had an old man, and then I got converted and I got a new man. Oh, I see. All right. Let's follow that through then. I got an old man, and then I got converted, and I got a new man. I got an old man, I got a new man. I got it. So if I got an old man, and I got a new man, there's still I. So there's the old man, me, and the new man. So there's three of us living in here. You didn't know you had so many livers in, did you? But isn't that pretty much what is? So what do we do? We say, well, my old man is corrupt. That's what the Bible says. The old man cannot be fixed up. That's what the Bible says. Now, if you got an old man in there, what do you got living in you? You've got a dirty, rotten old somebody in there. Never going to get any better. Can't help him in any way. He lives in there. But thank the Lord you got that other nice new man living in there. Now, how does it work out? Well, when you're confronted with doing something, the old man says, let me handle this. The new man says, I'll handle it. And I decide which shall handle it. So, just to prove that I'm doctrinally correct, every once in a while, I let the old man have a go. Then I got an out. Wasn't me, it was my old man. Then if I do something good, that was my new man that did that. Well, don't I get credit for nothing? Not very much. You're just a kind of a referee in there. Now, how many know that this is loosely held by many, many Christians? Now, let me tell you where the truth is. There's only one person living in there, and that's you. And when God saved you, he didn't replace you or put somebody in alongside of you. He saved you. He changed your mind. He broke your will. He cleansed your spirit. He put the Holy Spirit in with your spirit. He gave you a whole new viewpoint. He took all the dirty pictures off the walls of your soul. He refurbished your vocabulary. He helped you with your reading matter. He cleaned out your library. He did a whole lot of things. And then he started to take your body places that you didn't used to go. Who was doing all this? It was you. He saved you. He started to change your nature. You don't have an old man in there to blame. You don't have a new man in there to credit. You are the only person living in there. Once you lived in the old man, you lived in the old Adamic community. You got drunk, you got stoned, you cussed, you swore, or you did your sinning in the academic ivory towers with your sophisticated unbelief coming out of your brains. Whether your sin was academic sin or whether it was gross sin, you lived in the old Adam. Now you've been translated out of the old Adam, something's been done to you, and now you're walking in a whole new community called the new man. This is the new man here. I'm going to finish on a very practical note. As I was pondering this is new material to me, but as I was pondering it this afternoon, I saw something. I saw that the new man is the koinonia. In Acts 2:42, it says of the first Christians, you ought to memorize that verse, they continued steadfastly in the apostles' teaching and in the fellowship, the breaking of bread, and in prayers. They continued. It became a chronic thing. What did they continue in? Now, are you ready for this? Fasten your seat belts. You might should turn off that thing, but don't. Let's dare to leave it on. You know what came to me? And I realized where I'd sinned in the past. Do you know what I should be continuing in? Without any interruption, without any mitigation or dilution. My whole life should be wrapped up in you. You're my society. You're my life. You're my social life. You're my life in time of need. You're my life in time of joy. You're my life. I don't come to the church. I am the church. I don't attend the fellowship. I am the fellowship. I don't come Sunday morning and hear a sermon. I live with you. You're my family. You're the new man. I don't belong there anymore. I can walk through there. I can do some business there. I can buy my groceries from an adulterous grocerman. Paul said that I can't help doing that. But I don't go to the pictures with him, and I don't play cards with him, and I don't drink rum with him. My life's with you. I want to come to your house. I want you to come to my house. I want to do things together. You're my life. You're my joy. You're my city. Amen. Oh, Zion. All my springs of joy are in you. Now, I see Christians walking into meetings and walking out of meetings as though it was the PTA. This isn't the PTA. This is the family tonight. This is the new creation. This is the new man. This is the new order. Our whole life is wrapped up in this. You're my people. I'm your brother. You hear me?
Yes, sir.
This has got practical consequences. Who wants to live with that doomed damn bunch? Now that isn't said in an obscene way. I'm speaking literally. Who wants to live there? With its abortion and its infanticide and its euthanasia and its filth and its dirt and its corruption, when I could live with pure people, when I don't have to tell dirty jokes to have fun, when I don't have to get stoned or tiddly to enjoy my life, where I can walk with righteous people and play softball with righteous people and praise God when they bat a ball and hit me in the chin. Or when they smite me with a racquetball from behind. I haven't got smacked this week because Bob's in Hawaii. Well, that's an introduction. How many heard anything tonight? How many see the difference? How many see what I've just finished with, the practical side? Turn that off, will you?
This concludes the message by Ern Baxter.